Well, we are wrapping up our 20th century tour, and we come to the 20th century, and I've got a number of issues. Now, I want to say the 20th century really begins about 1880. As I said last week, in the 19th century, really the decisive things with respect to Christianity involved the basic influence, the inroads of secular humanistic thinking, kind of supercharged on the heels of Darwin, and the Darwinism was an intellectual disgrace to the Bible. It actually isn't, as you know, but it came across that way in society, and so society turned from the Bible. Even non-Christians used to respect the Bible, but now what do you hear all today? Science. Science is the right. By the way, we're not against science, but science is not a god. So 1900, if you attended Princeton University, Harvard University, you were expected to go to prayer, and they had Bible classes. By 1920, those things don't exist anymore. That's really a result of what happens at the end of the 19th century. Well, I want to talk about a number of things that influence the 20th century, and one is the ecumenical movement. A big event of which was the 1910 Edinburgh Conference on Missions, considered by many people to be kind of the last great event of the 19th century missionary movement. Now, in the 19th century, missions was pretty much denominational. And so William Carey represented Baptists from England. Henry Martin, those were Anglicans from central England. You had the Scotch Presbyterian missionaries. I didn't mention last week because you can't do them all. John Payton and the New Hebrides. And actually, we would argue that's a good thing. The missions were under the control of churches. They had strong denial. And people go, well, we're going to argue about things on the missions field. Well, let's just not. You know, I remember when I was in the Army, there were friends of mine who were premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial, while we were doing evangelism, we didn't argue about that. We talked about Jesus, and those were secondary matters. But what happens in the 20th century is that the missions movement pretty much dislocates itself from the church. And there was a strong, intentional, ecumenical movement that we're going to emphasize what we hold in common, and we're going to pull out of the churches. Now, the 1910 Edinburgh Missions Conference then was a huge deal, and it was seeking to join together all the missionary endeavors from all the denominations in the name of Christ. And we would see why that's a good thing. It ends up having a downside. And, of course, they're dealing with, particularly in the British Empire, that the desire to exploit the colonial relationships for the spread of the gospel, which they largely did. It did re-energize missions work. It formed the Universal Christian Conference on Life and Work, which became the World Council of Churches. Now, if you know anything about the World Council of Churches, I hope you're thinking bad. Not biblical, liberal Christianity. And today, the World Council of Churches would be opposed to the preaching of the biblical gospel. And it's the social gospel. It's dealing with world hunger and all of those sorts of things. Well, there's kind of a ramp from the ecumenical movement. One of the price tags in the 20th century, as the Christian movement seeks to downplay denominational distinctions, there's always going to be the construction of a reductionistic view of the Christian faith that will not hold up. And so well-meaning evangelicals form non-church bodies. Those non-church bodies become doctrinally less and less distinct, and they begin falling. I remember the Luzon, one of the big 20th century missions works was the Luzon Conference, and they had the third or fourth Luzon Conference recently. I think the fourth. They have them like every 20 years. And it's basically total liberalism. It was in South Africa. John Piper was there. They asked John Piper to speak. But they didn't want him to preach the gospel. They gave him the topic. They said, you can come if you let us pick the topic. And they said, Well, we're going to give you the topic of the mercy of God to meet the needs of the world. And Piper responded, I will accept that if I get to emphasize those forms of human suffering that are of the longest duration and are most intense. So they agreed. So he got up there and said, I've been asked to speak about the mercy of Christ meeting the needs of the world, and I was told that's what I have to speak on. And I asked, can I talk about, you know, can I emphasize the most intense forms of suffering and the longest term? They said, yes, I want to tell you of your peril of hell, which is the most intense and longest lasting suffering you will ever have, the only antidote to which is the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Well, the people who started the ecumenical movement would have been horrified to think that the third, fourth, and fifth iterations were actually opposed to the proclaiming the message they were originally constructed to do. But one of the lessons of the 20th century is when you pull Christian ministry out of the church, of course, Christ established the church, and they have a doctrinal basis. They have, you know, ministers, and that you have the ongoing life of the church. What you tend to lose, and certainly the 20th century has tended to see it, is you lose the truth content of the world, of the ministry. Now, since World War II, World Missions has focused on Bible translation, seeking to bring God's word into every tribe and tongue. There's no doubt that the several statements made in the New Testament that every tribe, every tongue will call him Lord has hugely animated the missions in the 20th century, particularly the last 20th century, because we've discovered all these people groups. And so there's always a missionary going to some tribe somewhere, and out of a zeal, and they're doing what William Carey did. They go there, they live among them, they learn the language, sometimes they kind of invent the language, and then they bring the Bible to them. That's been a big emphasis on missions. Now, I don't have a slide for this, but it occurred to me, one of the great things that happened in the 20th century was, in fact, the transition of which we tend to call them third world countries, it's kind of a pejorative term, but the southern church, the African churches, the Asian church, the southern and South American churches, which were mission churches. So in 1920, if you went to a Bible preaching church, say in Peru, it would have a Scottish minister. And today, if you go to First Presbyterian Church of Trujillo, which has a plaque for the Scottish minister, Pastor McRae, it is not a Scottish minister. It is a Peruvian minister. And part of the big task of missions in the 20th century was to develop the indigenous church so that they were independent, not autonomous, but that they were able to sustain themselves as their own churches. We got involved with Trujillo, Peru, years ago, and that First Presbyterian Church of Trujillo was planted by the Scots in 1925. And a Scottish minister there for a long time, and they think of him with great reverence. Second Presbyterian Church was planted by Alonzo Ramirez. And then we've been planting churches around there. What we're doing, in fact, I don't know if the church knows this as a whole, we're receiving a man named Edouard Ramirez and his wife Sandra are moving from Peru to Greenville this summer and will be part of our church for 3 or 4 years for Edouard to get his seminary degree at Greenville Seminary. He is Alonzo's little brother. He's 17 years younger. And so we are educating him to take Alonzo's role because Alonzo seems to insist on getting older and talking of retirement. But today that's what we're doing in missions. Today it's not to run their churches, but it's to help train the pastors. Before COVID-19 hit, in fact, I got there right before COVID, a bunch of us who are involved with the Trujillo work, every year certain of the ministers are going down to run, we're doing a seminary by having us fly down and do a class. Now, that's kind of what we're doing today. We're partnering with now local churches, and we're training pastors, we're financially supporting them, and we're helping them to do evangelism. That has been a big, it's kind of a long, involved story, but in the 20th century, that transition has been a great blessing. I will tell you that the two churches that I'm familiar with are the Latin American church and the African church. I actually believe they're stronger churches than the American church. Particularly East African churches I know very well. It's not like these are, baby Christians, and we're helping them. No, they're real. These are heroic Christians who've now stood the test against persecution. But the task for us today is to transfer the theological heritage of which we have been the stewards. We didn't invent it. It's not white man's religion. We got it from a Jew like Paul, and St. Augustine and people like that. But it's now the task of serving the work of the gospel by helping to build up sound churches. I'm a trustee of Westminster Seminary, and it's very much on our mind how we can serve the worldwide church. Greenville Seminary gives free tuition to any, is that still true, Jonathan? And we kind of have a sense together in the American church that the Lord's doing such a great work in terms of revivals. We're not having a revival here. I wish we were. They have been having a revival in Africa for a long time, but we need to. But they need pastors who are trained to teach the Bible, and we have a keen sense of that. That's kind of how missions moved forward in the 20th century. Now, there's also in the 20th century a big emphasis on campus evangelism, large non-denominational groups targeting college campuses. Some of you may have been saved through InterVarsity, through Campus Crusade for Christ, now CRU, the Navigators. The problem is that these were widely used by the Lord for evangelism, but they also tended towards doctrinal minimalism, and that doctrinal minimalism had in many cases converted to liberalism. When I was a new convert 30 years ago, if a book had InterVarsity on the edge, man, that was a seal of solid biblical stuff. Not anymore. They still put out some good books, and they put out some heretical books. I remember the first time I saw, a book by one of those groups, and I thought, oh, it's going to be great. Then I read it. I'm like, what happened? Well, the problem is doctrinal minimalism yielding itself to unbelief. Now, one of the big events in the 20th century ecumenically was the Billy Graham's crusade. And he didn't invent this. He's following on from predecessors like Dwight Moody and Billy Sunday. Now, evangelism now is taking place outside the church in parachurch organizations that are using the machinery of marketing and advertising and organization to bring the gospel out. Now, on the one hand, there's kind of an indictment on the church. There was a sense that the churches were not doing it. That is undoubtedly true. But that is true. But it also undermined the church as the organ. I remember when I was in South Florida, there was a Louis Palau a crusade came to town. We actually had some problems with the doctrine that was being taught there. But, I mean, Lord have mercy on you if your church didn't participate in that. I mean, the power is out of the church into the big, highly funded parachurch ministries. Now, there's a lot of good being done. Billy Graham did a huge amount of good. But there's this tendency. Now, Billy Graham puts together this strategy, and it's refining of previous works, where they're going to have a big public event in your city, and all the churches are going to be joined together, and they're going to present the gospel. Now, a huge amount of good was done by this. You think of the 1948 Los Angeles Revival, which that's the one that Zamperini was involved in. And lots of people are coming to Christ. One of the strong things they do is that they because they have the churches together, when people are converted, they're sent to the churches. Now, they're kind of dealt out. And so, they're not, if you say, are you doing a good job of making sure they're good churches? Well, they couldn't possibly do that. If you're in Los Angeles, how are they going to, it's churches that showed up. But, so the evangelism is taking place. The Billy Graham Evangelist Association, this is about a 20-year-old data. The data that they put out was that 5 years after a convert came down the aisle and gave his life to Jesus, 96% of those were not attending church 5 years later. And the argument was, well, that 4% get eternal life. Well, That's not their design, by the way, but that's just kind of the byproduct of this revivalism. But I don't mean to be negative about Billy Graham. If you want to see some great preaching, some great public evangelism, those old Billy Graham sermons, oh my word, he's going to talk to you about sin, the Bible, the blood of Jesus Christ. He's going to be riveting. It's just God's giftedness to him. And he's going to be looking you in the eyes through the TV set, and lots of people came to Christ. But it becomes part of the ecumenical movement. Now, a big divide takes place in 1966. The London Crusade divided British evangelicalism by the decision to include Roman Catholic churches in the Crusade. And this is just the momentum of ecumenicalism, that, as long as you believe in Jesus, then you're good. And so the content of your gospel doctrine gets smaller and smaller, and it became very divisive. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who at the time was the primary evangelical leader, the great Martin Lloyd-Jones in England, he breaks with Billy Graham over the fact, and I personally also would have broken with him. Bob Jones University also broke with him over that same decision. We could not have supported an evangelist ministry that was sending people to Roman Catholic churches or any other false churches. But this is the momentum of ecumenicalism. So I don't mean to be wholly negative. I mean, lots of people were converted by this. But you're getting the big picture. We need to reform the church and make the church biblical rather than get rid of the church. And we need to be, doctrinal minimalism is really not what Christianity is. That's why those New Testament letters are fascinating and in depth, and they're covering lots of topics. It's not five things that you agree on. It's a whole revelation of God, and when we pull away from that, it does not go in a good direction. Now, this does set the stage for televangelism, which both has reached millions and also defrauded the gospel in many cases. Now, another big event of the 20th century is the Pentecostal movement. It originates, again, with dissatisfaction over the institutionalized nature of Christian churches. And no doubt, there's much that's dissatisfying even today, but I would say particularly at the turn of the century, also in the 1950s, that the institutional church is not that Christ-centered. It's not your Protestant church, your neighborhood Baptist church, your neighborhood Second Presbyterian, your Presbyterian church, tends to be, kind of a Garrison Keillor type situation, where it's more a civic institution. It's the version of the Rotary Club. And there was a claimed revival in the, 1907, if I remember, was the date it starts. And it was focused on supernatural phenomenon and the return of apostolic gifts, the biggest one of which was speaking in tongues, purported cases of faith healing and of prophecy. And the idea was, we need to get back to the early church. Now you always want to be careful with that. It's true that the book of Acts shows us the paradigm, but we do not live in the book of Acts. And for one thing, we're not in the apostolic age anymore. We're building on that. But a sense of apostolicity in the sense of the gifts, not so much the doctrine, but the gift, the supernatural power was seen as authentic Christianity. Now, 1906 to 1915, ecstatic experiences, miracles, and tongues. Now, there's a whole now 150-year-old revival background for this, where this is the direction it's gone. Now, today, Pentecostalism is highly associated with that televangelism, faith healing, speaking in tongues, in many cases, bizarre ecstatic experiences. Not so much focused on the Bible, on the person and work of Christ. Oneness Pentecostals, T.D. Jakes is a oneness Pentecostal, are heretics. They deny the Trinity. They teach the Old Testament heresy of modalism, which we talked about. Go look at your fourth century slides and you'll see a slide on that. But people are like, it doesn't matter. Well, no, it does matter. And so things that in the fourth century would have caused you to be absolutely kicked out, now you're just you're an affable guy, you're a charming personality, and you're a Trinitarian heresy. No one cares. Today, this is the fastest growing wing of Protestant Christianity worldwide. Pretty much everywhere you go where there's revival, there is a massive, and particularly in the prosperity gospel Christianity is always a form of Pentecostalism. And the health and wealth gospel, which promises material benefits from the gospel, is a plague sweeping across the worldwide church today. Now, I distinguish that, but from the charismatic movement. They're related, of course, also spurred by the experiential deadness of traditional churches, also emphasize charismatic gifts, and particularly is the false doctrine that the proof of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit is speaking in tongues. Isn't it interesting that we just studied 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, we did Colossians, Philemon, we're doing 2nd Peter, we've had a pretty good swath. They don't mention these things. Those things just don't come up. Nowhere in 1st John did he say, oh, but do you speak in tongues? And so these are phenomena associated with the setting of the first century apostolic church that are now replacing the ordinary work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But I will give them this. It's true of the Pentecostals too. They put us to shame in prayer. They do. They shouldn't, but we should be as fervent. But they are very fervent in prayer. Experiential in worship, fervent in witness. They have challenged more orthodox evangelicals. Today they have swept the field in the West when it comes to worship. What is now accepted as evangelical worship is charismatic worship. I was going over to outside Nairobi, Kenya, to Rafiki Village, where Katie Upton's going to a different one. And one of the things that was going to happen while I was there was the Presbyterian Church of East Africa was going to bring another group of 20 children, little babies, and our mothers, our African mothers, were going to receive them. And so we had a worship service before that. And I remember at the time, and right before I left, someone at my church in Florida had been harassing me about, you know, hymns and boring worship. And they said, nobody worships that way. In fact, they said to me, it's white worship to sing these hymns. And 4 days later, I'm standing outside of a church in Nairobi, Kenya, and this African mother is asked by Rosemary Jensen, why don't you pick our first hymn? And with tears as she's receiving these 10 children she's going to raise, she says, can we sing Great is Thy Faithfulness? And I'm like, yes, we can. And this takeover of the worship of the church, it really is coming out of the charismatic movement, and it brings a lot of doctrinal freight with it. And so now today, again, you know, if you're traditional worshiping, I mean, what's wrong with you? Well, we're just worshiping in the faith of our fathers. And this is what we don't believe there's a radical discontinuity from the church of 1850 and the church of, and neither do, some years ago, some of you remember, after the tragic shooting at the AME church in Charleston, through a series of events, I was asked on short notice to speak at the main AME rally in Greenville. And so we put out a notice, maybe 20 or 30 people from our church, we got together and they came over there and so we were guests at their event and we sang Great is Thy Faithfulness, Holy, Holy, Holy. We sang When Peace Like a River Attendeth My Way, and I'm going, I don't think that this is white music. So what's happened now is the consumerism of culture accommodation has become the norm. That is the impulse of coming in through the charismatic movement. Tends to be Arminian in doctrine, works-oriented in approach, and theologically broad. Well, pretty much by 1920, the mainline church, and we come from a mainline denomination, the old denominations had been completely captured by the liberals. There was within liberalism, there was a number of movements. And I suppose the one really worth mentioning is Karl Barth. Considered the greatest theologian of the 20th century, I would highly challenge that. But he was certainly a brilliant man. And in short, this is neo-orthodoxy. There's an attempt, I mean, straight-up liberalism is so hopelessly unimpressive. that they're trying to get back some of the benefits of historic Christianity without the burden of being historic Christians. And so Karl Barth's going to keep all the liberal scholarly methods, which he denies inerrancy, denies the Bible, but they're going to kind of try to construct a Christian faith. Now, neo-orthodoxy, which still lives, but it was huge about 50 years ago, is basically using Bible terms and giving them new meanings. So sin is not personal transgression of the law of God. Sin is political policies that are deemed to be less, you know, beneficial to people. And so redemption is no longer the atoning work of Christ delivering us from the wrath of God through the payment of his blood. Everything else gets a new message. Now, Karl Barth is the most celebrated theologian. I once had someone say to me, this is probably at Westminster Seminary, in fact it was, they said, you know, evangelicals are so arrogant. Do you know that when the great Karl Barth, the Swiss theologian, was dying, that some American evangelical went to his deathbed and witnessed to him? I said, not only do I know that it happened, I know the man who did it. It was James Montgomery Boyce, his student. I'll go past this. I'll mention N.T. Wright. M.L. Bruner is a very famous figure. He emphasizes Christianity as a personal encounter. The Bible is not the Word of God, but the Bible becomes the Word of God as you experience it. You see the difference? And so you have your truth, very 20th century relativism, you have your truth, the Bible becomes the Word of God. Well, first of all, you have no objective truth claims. And it's a denial of denied sin, the atonement, hell, and these were considered the more biblical guys. Now, in our time, there's a man named N.T. Wright, who is the product of mainline liberalism, and he's actually a bishop now in the Church of England, trying to biblically reform the Church of England, and he's one of the leaders of what's called the New Perspective on Paul. Now, and I know N.T. Wright's material intimately because 20 years ago I was part of the big fight against it. Now, this is a good example of it. He's going to say we're going to start with the latest scholarship on Second Temple period Judaism. What's that? The cultural milieu in which the apostles were circulating. And the theory they have is that Paul was not dealing with legalism. And so when Paul says we're justified by faith apart from the works of the law, he didn't mean what Martin Luther and guys like Rick Phillips have been saying it was, because they weren't legalists. He meant something else. Now, it's been adequately shown that that theory is false. That theory is completely false. He is trying to reconstruct salvation theology by making covenant the center of it in a way that is primarily sacramental. They'll use all the same terminology. This is too short a version of it, I know. But under the New Perspective on Paul, which has had major inroads into our circles, my old seminary had major inroads, we've rooted it out, but it's had a big impact in the PCA world. You're not saved through personal conversion to personal faith. You were saved when you were baptized and you entered the covenant, and by being in the covenant, you are saved. If you should leave the covenant, you will not be saved. It's bad. I'll just stop there. One of the big issues in the 20th century was authoritative church persecution. The Nazi movement was an explicitly pagan movement, pagan Arianism, that was prepared for by a weak and compromised Lutheran church. It's interesting that the most famous biblical scholar and Lutheran scholar of the day, Adolf von Harnack, wrote Kaiser Wilhelm's Declaration of War speech. The church had been so co-opted by the government. And the liberal church actually created the doctrinal setting into the void of which was filled by Adolf Hitler. Well, Hitler does persecute the Christian church tremendously. That's Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And this is a phenomenon of the 20th century. Dietrich Bonhoeffer is a neo-Orthodox. He's a hero, but be careful reading his books. He's not doctrinally sound, but he's a neo-Orthodox Lutheran scholar. But he's a man of great courage. He actually confronts Hitler in a speech in 1936, leaves the country, because they certainly would have killed him, is in exile in England, but during the war, his conscience gets to him, and he voluntarily goes back to Germany, gets involved in the anti-Hitler conspiracy, and kills him. Now, the guy in the middle is one of my personal heroes. That is General Major Henning von Treschow. He is the chief of staff of Army Group Center of the Wehrmacht in 1942. He's a German major general from a Prussian militaristic aristocratic family, and he is an evangelical Christian. And he is the leader of the anti-Hitler conspiracy, the entire war. I mean, Treschow had five or six serious and well-planned attempts to kill Hitler that providentially, one time Hitler was inspecting a munitions depot and they had it rigged to blow up right when he got there, and every time they did it, something went wrong. But there's a military officer who's a Christian. Now, one of the questions is it right as a Christian to assassinate your leader? Well, these are the sorts of things. Of course, the problem Treschow had was making the oath of obedience to Hitler in the first place. They had compromised themselves, but then they tried to be Christians. He was, of course, ultimately put to death. Now, you also have, in Russia, you have, when Lenin, then Stalin, take over Russia and the Soviet Union, they close the doors to the West. And the Russian Orthodox Church becomes a state pawn. And the collaborator, and the benefit was, we'll let you keep your buildings, we'll let you play your game if you do it our way. And they largely did that. Real Christians, if you ever read The Gulag Archipelago by Solzhenitsyn, it's a brilliant book. And there were Christians, but they were savagely persecuted. They were in the gulags. They were being murdered. Now, interestingly, when the Iron Curtain falls in Russia in the 1980s, the void was actually filled by American missionaries. That was good and bad. In fact, they've kind of closed off Russia to missionaries because so many cults, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons. And there were some good versions of it too. Now, China is interesting because you had the missionary church in China when Mao Zedong took over. The American evangelicals drew the conclusion that it was over in China. The church was going to be completely lost. All the Americans and British were kicked out. There was no contact with them for 20-some years, and they were terribly persecuted. But suddenly, when the lid came off, we discovered there were millions of Christians in China. And I think the Chinese model is kind of the model going forward. They were put in prison. If you evangelized, you were arrested. And, you'd get arrested several times and they'd beat you. And if you were bad enough, they'd send you to a hard labor camp. That whole generation in the 40s of Chinese evangelistic leaders all spent 25 years in labor camps. And, they did for 25 years in labor camps? They prayed. And so you have an example like Samuel Lamb, that's his picture there. They say Samuel Lamb goes into a labor camp for 20-some years, prays about it the whole time, evangelizes half his guards. They let him out. The day they let him out, he's on the street evangelizing, and his old church is five times bigger than it was when he left. Valiant Christians who accepted persecution continued to evangelize, heavily relied on prayer, and saw a mass explosion of biblical Christianity. Now, one of the interesting phenomena in the house church movement in China was originally extremely rural. And as it's gone into the more educated regions and into the cities, one of the effects of it is increasingly reformed. Jonathan Chow, who was at Westminster, he was the chief author of the House Church Statement of Faith. I mean, I would sign it. It's a very good reformed document. And today, I've heard it said many places that the leading ideology that's a threat to the communist ideology is Calvinism. And the House Church movement today, just in the last few years, the crackdown has been very severe. And my own contacts, which are some, show that they are being valiant. They are, they're not trying to get in trouble, but they are refusing to yield. They're still doing seminaries. They're still planting churches. They're still holding public worship services. That was a big 20th century issue. Now, the 20th century, the best doctrinal response to the secularism from 1880 forward was, in fact, the theologians of the Reformed tradition. In fact, one slide I need and don't have is the fundamentalist modernist controversy. And but there was, as the church went liberal, which was really prior to World War II, they weren't morally liberal yet, but they were doctrinally liberal. I mean, the churches I grew up with in the 1960s, the Presbyterian churches, were, as you know, they were like wet noodles. I mean, there was no doctrine, and they believed nothing other than niceness, and good liturgy. That was, they had the liturgy, but nothing inside of it. But actually, I would argue that the best doctrinal response to the modernist controversy were the theologians of the Reformed tradition. Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield is one of the greatest theologians we've ever produced. He's from Kentucky, and he was a professor at Princeton Seminary for two generations. What he's particularly known for was a scholarly defense of the inerrancy and inspiration of Scripture that I challenge. You know, the liberals can't defeat it, so they ignore it. But a scholarly, see, there was a scholarly response in the Reformed tradition, not just kind of an emotional, moral one. Warfield, for instance, is showing from Scripture the inspiration. In fact, I would argue that the book, The Inspiration and Authority of Scripture, is one of the greatest books that we could read. J. Gresham Machen was a great leader. Machen's from the South. We have the Gresham Conference Room. That is the same family. His family was from Macon, Georgia, and Columbia. He was involved with the Columbia Theological Seminary group. Although they lived in Maryland, they were a wealthy family. He goes to Princeton, but he actually goes to Germany. And he goes to the best, 1917 or so, their best liberal schools, and he sees the allure of it, but he also sees the error, and he comes back with his lights on. And his book, Christianity and Liberalism, in 1927, that book is as relevant to our situation today as it was when he wrote it. And what he argues is that liberalism is a different religion than Christianity. I would argue today progressive Christianity is a different religion than biblical Christianity. He was defrocked by the Presbyterian Church. The big issue was that they were unwilling to support missions agencies that were not willing to teach the gospel. Under the collapse of their doctrine, missions agencies became comparative religions. Let's see what we can learn from the Buddhists instead of proclaiming the message of Jesus, because they didn't have a message. And so Machen and many others says, we can't support this. We need real missions, and they were defrocked from that. He forms the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and Westminster Theological Seminary, which is old Princeton, in 1929. All the conservative faculty left Princeton and went to Westminster. Cornelius Van Til is a Princeton and Westminster professor who develops an apologetic. You see, now we're living in a post-Christian world. Of course, we're now a post-Christian world. We're in a pagan world, where now the issue of giving a defense of our faith becomes very significant. And Van Til develops and promotes an apologetic that is consistent with Reformed beliefs, and particularly based on the primacy of the Bible. Van Til's whole point is that there is a God. We're not going to pretend that there isn't a God. He has spoken. We're not going to pretend that he hasn't spoken. We're going to base it upon his revelation, and it's great stuff. In the later 20th century, you have Martin Lloyd-Jones, Martin Lloyd-Jones is one of the leading young physicians in Britain. He was the assistant to Lord Horder, who was physician to the Queen. So he's at the top of the medical profession in London, but he has been converted to Christianity, and he's persuaded that the churches are not preaching the word, so he leaves the medical practice, and he becomes a preacher, and he preaches for 30 years at Westminster Chapel. He's one of my heroes. I've read 30 or 40 of his books, and it's a reformed evangelical teaching. I have a picture there. I don't have a bullet, but I have a picture for Francis Schaeffer, who's really a disciple of Van Til, who forms the Labrie Study Committee and is again promoting an apologetic witness to the secular culture. Now, I would say the most significant leaders in the church in the end of the 20th century were the churchmen, were pastors and preachers. You know, we just had, you may have heard about the Ravi Zacharias situation. We've had celebrity parachurch leader after parachurch leader fall. It's very tragic. I would argue that the people who've really had the biggest impact are men who served in and through the church. James Montgomery Boyce, pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church for 32 years until he died in the pulpit, and through expository preaching, writing commentaries and books, holding Reformed conferences. I chair his old conference now. They had the International Council to Affirm Biblical Inerrancy. They were using radio to proclaim the Word of God. They had a huge impact. Now, this is the church recovering its role. The church and the pulpit of the church, not doctrinal minimal. In fact, interesting with Boyce, he became less doctrinally minimalistic the longer he went. I sometimes said of Jim, because he got a European education at liberal schools. He was Karl Barth's student. When he left seminary, he was fighting liberalism. And then 10 years later, he was fighting evangelicalism because he realized that someone needed to teach the Bible. And his last 10 years were his most doctrinally clear, and he was more committed in the Reformed faith at the end of his ministry than the beginning. R.C. Sproul was, of course, you know R.C., was a very effective communicator and author. John Piper, you know, I would like to mention the Young Restless Reform Movement, but that's actually a 21st century phenomenon. But one of the things that's happened, it really happened like 15 years ago, was the Reform Movement, which was pretty much a Presbyterian movement 15 years ago, hit the Baptist churches. And that's a bigger group of people. And John Piper, no doubt, has been the very significant figure of taking, now I don't agree with John on everything, but who's from Greenville, by the way, has communicated, you know, when John Piper, God is most satisfied in you, God is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in him. Now, Piper's a popularist. He argues that we should do bumper sticker theology. I actually disagree with him on that, but at least he does it well. When he's bad, it's a little bad. When he's really good, he's really good. But preachers of the Reformed faith having a big impact. Well, I want to conclude with the church growth movement. Last decades of the 20th century, there's a frustration that the church is losing its cultural power, and you all felt all this. And so the theory is we've got to have bigger churches. We've got to get people into the church to regain our cultural power. This is the church growth movement. It is an evangelical movement seeking to grow the church through sociological research and application. That's not my negative opinion, although I'm very negative about it. That's what they say. If you read The Purpose-Driven Church, Rick Warren, it starts with conducting surveys of your neighborhood, asking them what they want to hear about, and then talking about what they want to hear about. And so it's all based upon Saddleback Sam as a picture in The Purpose-Driven Church, maybe that's like 1980 book, maybe earlier than that. And it's got a picture of a hip, white, affluent guy in chinos and a button-down shirt. It's got little arrows. He prefers the casual and informal. Well, then make it casual and informal. He prefers contemporary music. We'll give him contemporary music. He likes things that are about him. We'll make it about him. And so we're going to use business technique, marketing, and we're going to fill churches. This is a stadium church. That's Willow Creek in Chicago right there. And so they de-emphasize traditional church settings and worship and a radical appeal to contemporary style. You know, Saddleback, Rick Warren's church, now they have, it's like six campuses within their campus. There's a rodeo music worship service, and it's absurd. Very Arminian. Of course it's Arminian. You couldn't hold Calvinistic convictions and do this, but it's mainly mass marketing techniques. When we moved in here, we first lived over on Highway 14 in Simpsonville. There's a local megachurch there. We got a mailing from them, and there was nothing, it's evangelical, but there's nothing distinctively Christian about it. It was actually the picture of what, when I was growing up, was a rock concert. It was a silhouetted with lights of a guy with an electric guitar and people with their hands in the air. And then it was an ad to their church. Mass marketing attempts to get you to go to church. But it redefines what church is. It redefines church success. So nowadays, supposedly, you're a success if you have at least 2,000 people or more. Well, you know, I've always argued how you define success is everything. And if numbers are the only measure of success, then that's going to lead you somewhere. What the church is, what church membership is radically changed. It's now a consumeristic transaction. And the pastor now is a celebrity rather than a biblical teacher and shepherd. And so this has been, you know, it's interesting. If you say, okay, the church growth movement starts in like 1976. Between 1976 and 2000, did the percentage of Americans who go to church go up? The answer is no, it went down. What they did was they killed the small local church. When New Spring went into Anderson, I mean, if you were a small church with a regular faithful man of God who wasn't as funny as the pastor there was, I mean, they just destroyed small local churches for the Walmarts of the church. Well, there were some great books in the 20th century. If you haven't read J.I. Packer's Knowing God, oh, read it. I mentioned Benjamin Warfield's The Inspiration and Authority of Scripture, J. Gresham Machen's Christianity and Liberalism, John Murray's Redemption Accomplished, Applied, James Boyce. I would say if you wanted to get into Jim Boyce, read his book. It's the last book he wrote. Much like the Beatles, it wasn't the last book that he published. Let It Be was not the Beatles' last album they recorded. What Abbey Road was. So it shows you what era I'm from. This is the last book he wrote. I know this for a fact. R.C. Sproul's The Holiness of God. Don't read the book. Don't do the audio recordings, because if you're driving, you will crash your car. It is that good if you listen to The Holiness of God audio-wise. John Piper's most famous book, Desiring God. Martin Lloyd-Jones' book, Spiritual Depression, it's really about regeneration. It's a great book, and I have some other titles. Well, what are we going to do next week? Next week, we're going to start a series of Christian biographies, where I'm going to go back in, and we're going to do 30-ish minute exposés of individual people. We're going to start with John Calvin, because I got emails from some viewers in Ohio that I never covered those slides when I did the 16th century. They emailed me and said, you said next week we'll do Calvin, and you went to you, and I skipped it. So I will make it up. By next week, we'll do a short biography of our dear Johnny. Well, I think I've gotten a lot out of this. We gain a lot of perspective. You know, one thing, even as we talk about the 20th century tonight, what we are used to is not necessarily normal. And there's a lot of things that have gone on in our lifetimes in the church that are actually quite an anomaly in terms of the 20 centuries of the church. I think one of the big themes has been the church is not to do the world's work. And the church is not to join itself with the secular powers, because the church loses its identity and message when it does so. We've seen the power of the Word of God. You know, one of the best things you can do for the future is you can do missions work somewhere else. Because when your forebearers become unfaithful, somebody from that island will come back. And, you know, the Africans are sending missionaries to America. I had an African say to me recently, I hope you're not offended. I said, offended? I'm grateful. Thank you. I mean, you know. And the spread of the gospel in sound churches always pays off. We must be a people of truth, century after century. You think of those Winifred and Boniface, those 8th century missionaries coming from northern Northumbria. They were Hebrew scholars.
They had kept alive Christian learning and scriptural teaching. These are the things that pay off, and Christ is Lord of his church. You know, one of these days the slides are going to end because church history will have ended proper and will be into glory. But in the meantime, what does Jesus say? I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against her. There's been a lot of ups and downs over 20 centuries. Christ is Lord of his church. He's building his church. He will see it through. Father in heaven, we glorify Christ, and I thank you for these folks sticking with me, these long studies, and give us wisdom, Lord, in this way. Bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.